Tonight we'll be in Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2. The book of Esther is not a real long book, therefore it won't take us a great deal of time to go through it. It's always a little bit quicker to go through, at least I think, the historical books of the Bible. Their content is not as in-depth as, say, some of the church epistles, where it can take quite a good deal of time to go through them to understand all the principles that are outlined for us. Thus far in the book of Esther, we've talked about the fact that it is a book of the Bible where no name of God is found at all. There's not even a reference to prayer. But as I gave some different statistics in the first message, we saw that numerous times the superstitions of the heathen are mentioned. Of course, we have heathen kings that are referenced in the book and all of their goings on. But really, historically, this book is given to us for two purposes: to explain to us why the Jewish people, even to this day, celebrate the Feast of Purim, and it's because of God's deliverance in this book. But secondly, to help us see how God dealt with his people, and specifically those of the nation of Israel that did not go back to Israel when they were permitted to. And as we'll see even in our text tonight, that there were a number of deportations where Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar took Jewish people out of Israel, out of Jerusalem, and into their kingdom. And when Cyprus allowed the people of Israel to return to the land, there were some that did. I know one account I read, one Bible historian indicated that he thought 60,000 people had returned to the land. That's not very many people. And so that meant a great deal of the people of Israel continued to reside within the Persian Empire. And that's the setting of the book of Esther. We've talked about the theme of the book, which is providence, and the fact that there is no reference to God, no name of God in the book, probably is on purpose to highlight the overall theme of the book. Because while you do not see God at work directly, you see him at work indirectly. That is, he's working providentially. He's working behind the scenes. He's moving in a manner that if you have no spiritual sight, you might not see. But as we go through this book, we'll see that there are a number of things that occur, and they occur the way that they do because God is setting the stage to deliver his people before there is even a need. And that's the one thing I hope that we come away with in studying this book of the Bible, that God is always at work. And even as an individual, before our troubles and before our trials come along, God is already at work to meet the needs that we are going to have. And so let's read Esther chapter 2 here. I may read the entire chapter if time permits. But let's see. It says in verse 1, "After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servant unto king's servants that ministered unto him, Let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hegai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away from Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things of purification with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. And I'll just stop reading right there, but we'll look at some of the other verses in the chapter as we move through it. But first, let's pray and ask God's blessing on the message. Lord, bless as we look at the text that's before us tonight. I pray that you'd help us to learn what you would have us to learn. Lord, you've given us this book of the Bible for a reason. Lord, we know that all the scriptures are profitable for us, and we know that when the scriptures are taught, that they do not return void but accomplish your will. So I pray that you accomplish your will with this message and with this book of the Bible tonight. Lord, help us to be encouraged, because there are many things that are going on in the world today that could discourage us as believers. And so, God, just help and encourage us as we study this book and this chapter tonight. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as I was praying there, I was reminded of an incident that has been in the news the last few days, and probably could close with this, you know, as an illustration of how we can apply this book of the Bible to our own lives. Some of you may have seen this, but the CEO of Mozilla was basically forced to resign from his position last week. Mozilla is a tech company. They produce the Firefox web browser. There's really four main web browsers people use. Most people don't even know what a web browser is. And being in IT support, I recognize that, because I tell people that all the time, and they're like, what's a web browser? It's what you browse the web with. So you got Chrome, you have Internet Explorer, which is Microsoft's, Chrome is Google's, Safari is Apple's, and Mozilla is an independent web browser. And a lot of people like it and use it who use PCs and not Macs. They've also are the ones, and this particular CEO was the individual, I believe, that created JavaScript. And again, something most of you know nothing about, but JavaScript is a language that's used on websites. And, you know, all the fancy things that things do, it's for the most part based on JavaScript. So this individual has been a very successful individual. I think he was one of the founders of Mozilla. And he was promoted to the CEO of the company, which sounds funny whenever he founded it. But, you know, once companies go public, many times they have a board of directors rather than being managed by an owner. So they appoint a CEO. In this case, I forget the individual's name, but he also happened to be the founder of Mozilla. But it came out, and who knows who brought this out, that 4 years ago, he contributed $1,000 to Proposition 8, is it, out in California, which sought to define marriage, you know, as that between a man and a woman. And so the homosexual fought hard against it, and they lost. It was, even in California, wasn't it, 60% of the people voted for the legislation, of course only to have it overturned by the judicial branch of the government. But again, this CEO, what was he guilty of? He contributed $1,000 to the support of biblical, what some people call traditional, marriage. And they, in the homosexuals, started screaming, started hollering. And Mozilla started apologizing. I even heard on one particular report that the CEO even apologized for his previous stance. But it didn't matter. He was forced out. Forced out of his job. And by the way, the Constitution protects the firing of individuals because of their religion. The Constitution, or I should maybe say the Constitution and federal hiring laws protect him. So, of course, if I was him, I wouldn't have stepped down in the moment they fired me for religious reasons. Maybe we should make a big fuss about it, like all the homosexuals would. But you just look at that type of thing. You look at it taking place. Now, again, right now they're targeting high-profile candidates. But how long is it before they target you and I? And I'm pointing all this out because when you look at the world today, it's a mess. When you look at the cultural battle that is raging in America, Christians are losing. And at a rapid rate. I mean, it's scary. As I heard one particular radio commentator talk about this, he said, you know, people on the left, they believe that they can use whatever means necessary to destroy people on the right. Because people on the right are evil. Because we, you know, supposedly are opposed to, you know, basic civil rights. And since that's evil, they can use whatever means necessary to silence us. I think the same broadcaster said there's one particular individual, and this isn't the first time that somebody has referenced this particular methodology publicly, but said that, you know, people who deny things like man-made global warming should be, you know, prosecuted, put into jail. And he said, well, not everybody, just those whole high-profile people. So to teach everybody else a lesson, not to stand in the way of the agenda of the left. And if you think things are bad, and I, again, think about that. Somebody is saying, let's put people in jail for following what they believe is scientific. But it's not politically correct. If this is how bad things are getting now, how bad is it going to get in the future? How long is it before, you know, the left has enough power to say, okay, we're going to throw you in jail? Now, you know, as the average pew setter, you don't have a lot to worry about. I probably don't have a lot to worry about because my church is not influential enough. But, you know, you get enough homosexual activists in the state of Indiana, and they have power, and they're able to throw people in jail who believe like we do, they'd start with me, the pastor of the church, to try to pressure everybody else. And again, I only highlight this because the world's a mess, and just like in the book of Esther, it doesn't appear like God is in control. It doesn't appear like he knows what he is doing. Everything looks to be out of control. But God's in control. And he knows exactly what he's doing. Here in this particular chapter, we have what I call the very first beauty pageant. The very first beauty pageant. Because it says in verse number 1 that the king, he awakes from his drunken stupor, I guess. Although some seem to think that a large amount of time had passed between chapters 1 and 2, and that might be the case. I'm not sure. So maybe it was longer than the next morning or the next week. But the king, it says, when his wrath was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. And we saw last week that because of her rebellion, and the prince's recommendation, the king banned her from being queen, and she could no longer come before his presence. Now the king made this decision, you could say, rather rashly. Now you can make some sense of it because after all, you know, Memucan, the prince, he said, we can't just have the queen rebelling against the king and let it go unpunished, because then the women in the entire empire and the entire kingdom will think that they can act in kind, and then we're going to have chaos. So in some sense, you can understand what the king is doing. But the king's request to begin with was one that was motivated by carnalness. He wanted the queen to come and to prance around before all the princes and all those who had assembled that he could show off her beauty. And so the king's decision was a carnal decision. Matter of fact, I kind of wrote down another little outline here for the events that transpire there in chapter number 1. The carnality of the king's decision, and not only was it carnal in that he wanted to show off her outward beauty, but it was carnal in that he became angry at what she had done. And so he was motivated by carnalness, his own selfish pride, and by anger, his emotions. And then we see the contributor to his decision, which was alcohol. They had been drinking. He was under the influence of alcohol. And when you're under the influence of alcohol, rarely do you make good decisions. And then we have the consequences of his decision. There was no longer a queen. And you know, God gives us, and I want you to think about the application of what transpired with King Ahasuerus. God gives us a free will. And we can make our own decisions. But we better be careful about what is contributing to our decisions. Are we being influenced, maybe not by something like alcohol, but are we being influenced by the wrong voices? Are we being influenced by the wrong people? Because I can tell you, young people, those that should influence you the most in regards to your decisions are your parents and your spiritual leaders, pastor, Sunday school teacher, of that sort. Not your friends, and definitely not lost people. God gives us a free will. We can make up our own minds and decisions. Be careful who influences those decisions, because you know what? While we can control what we do, we cannot control the consequences. And what had been done now was done. And the king banned Vashti from being queen, and that could not be undone. And so now he determined that something needed to be done, since there wasn't a queen. And it says that his servants said, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. And that's what the king did. He had the servants search for virgins throughout the kingdom and bring them to Shushan the palace. Now, these maidens were to prepare themselves for going before the king. And as you read this text, you find that they actually prepared for this for an entire year. For 12 months, they were with the keeper of the women. And he catered to them, you know, did their nails, lotioned their skin, put chemicals in their hair that would make it strong and beautiful. They did all those things that women do today at the beauty salon. Matter of fact, it says in one particular text, let me see if I can find it here real quickly. Look at verse 12, it's kind of lengthy, but it says, now when every maiden's turn was come to to go in to the king Ahasuerus after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. So 180 days they did oils and myrrhs, and then another 180 days sweet odors. And we, us men today, we think we have it bad because we have to wait for our wives for an hour or two. The king had to wait a year. I mean, it makes me think, how smelly were these women? They needed 180 days with sweet odors. But you know, again, as I look at this and I ponder it in my mind in regards to the overall theme, what I see happening in the world is a huge emphasis upon outward beauty. That's what's taking place. I've already emphasized some of the things that are going on in this particular setting and how it appears that God is not in control. The people of Israel are in disarray, but yet the Persian Gentile Empire is a superpower. King Ahasuerus, perhaps one of the richest men in the world at this time, throwing a drunken party for all the princes in the 127 provinces that he rules over. I don't know if the fact that there was 127 provinces mean that his kingdom was nearly three times as big as the United States, but it had nearly three times the number of provinces as we do states. I mean, it just tells you the type of things that are going on. As I mentioned in one of my messages, you have, you know, a Gentile king, a rebellious queen, and a Gentile prince offering up advice and counsel that is followed. It doesn't sound to me like God's in control. Otherwise, there would have been a King David on the throne. Otherwise, there would have been a queen like Sarah, Abraham's wife. Otherwise, it would have been the counsel of Solomon that was followed, not the counsel of Memucan. And then here again, we see in this palace, they're having this beauty pageant where outward beauty is emphasized. And I'm sure most of you know this, but outward beauty is not to be something that's emphasized amongst the people of God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." And that conversation there refers to her conduct, not what she says. And this is great advice for a woman who has a lost husband. How do you win him? Nagging him? And by the way, when you look at the context, you realize that a woman is to be submissive to her husband, whether he's saved or not. Because in this context, he's not saved. But she's to submit to him in hopes that she can win him to the Lord by her conduct. "While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." And then here's what I really want to look at beginning at verse 3. "Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on apparel." What it's saying here is your emphasis ought not to be outward beauty. You know, some take this, I believe, to an extreme that we don't necessarily have to. You know, when it says, "Whose outward adorning, let it not be the plaiting of the hair, braiding of the hair," you could take this to mean, okay, women aren't supposed to braid their hair. Or wearing of gold, women aren't supposed to wear gold. But as one preacher wisely pointed out, if that were the case, then the third part would be they're not supposed to wear clothes either. Because it says putting on of apparel. No, what he's saying is don't go to extremes. Now, if someone decides they're not going to braid their hair and they're not going to wear jewelry, you won't see me arguing with them. Because that is certain not to emphasize the outward. And to me, that would be commendable. But I just think we should be cautious to criticize others if they might occasionally braid their hair or wear a necklace or ring. I hesitate to say earrings because I'm not so sure that that's biblical. But it says in verse 4, instead of emphasizing the outward, let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. You know, if we know that this is what the Bible says, that God views a meek and a quiet spirit as something that is extremely valuable, then isn't it something that every woman should strive for? Absolutely. And let me say this to you young ladies and to you women. A woman that has a meek and a quiet spirit is much more attractive than someone who's loud and stubborn, even if physically, outwardly, you might think them to be beautiful. But you see what we have going on in the book of Esther? The complete opposite of what God expects of His people. An emphasis on outward beauty. But as we continue on here in the book of Esther, it says in verse 4, let the maiden which pleaseth the queen be instead of Vashti. And verse 5 says, now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, the Benjamite. And he was one of them that had been led away from Jerusalem during one of the deportations during the captivity, brought to Babylon and taken over by the Persians. And it explains to us how Mordecai and Esther are related. When Esther's parents died, Mordecai being related to them, he took Esther as his own daughter and raised her. And it's interesting, one of the things that he had told her growing up was to never identify your ethnic background. And it says in our text that that was something that Esther continued to heed even when she was an adult. She didn't tell people of her ethnic background, that she was a Jew. And you might say, well, that's cowardly. And maybe it's cowardly. But it's going to play an important role in God delivering His people. And what I want to emphasize as we go through this message is everything that we see is not the perfect will of God. No, nearly everything we see is the opposite. It's not at all God's will, but God's going to use it. It's not God's will that His people be out of the land, but they are. It's not God's will, I'm certain, that Esther participate in a beauty pageant. But God's going to use it. I don't think it's God's will that she goes in to the king in the way that she does. But God's going to use it. And the reason I say that emphatically is because it ought to encourage us, because many times we see circumstances that are outside of the perfect will of God, but He can use those circumstances to bring about His will, and in this case, the deliverance of His people. It does say in verse 7 there that Esther was fair and beautiful. And it says in the next verses that Esther found favor in the eyes of Haggai, the keeper of the women. So much so that at the end of verse 9 it says that he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. And I point that out because it's a constant theme here in this chapter. How individuals find favor, in this case Esther finds favor in the eyes of others. She found favor in the eyes of Haggai, the keeper of women. Verse 15 says that she found favor in the eyes of all them that looked upon her. And in verse 17, she finds favor in the eyes of the king. And he appoints her to the position of queen. And you know, this is something that you see quite often in the Old Testament in regards to God's people, even when they're surrounded by unbelievers. Joseph found favor in the eyes of both Potiphar and Pharaoh. Daniel found favor in the eyes of Darius and even other kings like Nebuchadnezzar because of his conduct. And you know, just because we live in the midst of an unbelieving world does not mean that we won't at times find favor in the eyes of others. You see, God's able to give us favor with others if He chooses. And that's what He does here. And in Joseph's case, He did it for a specific purpose, didn't He? And it wasn't just to exalt Joseph for Joseph's sake. It was so that Joseph would be in a position to help and to deliver the people of Israel during a famine. When Daniel was promoted, it wasn't just for Daniel's sake, so that he can glory in his promotion, but it was so that God could get the ear of Nebuchadnezzar, so that God could receive glory by giving to Daniel the interpretation of the dreams of Pharaoh and the understanding of other events. And here, God doesn't promote Esther to being queen for her sake, but for His people's sake. In verse 13 it says, "Then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. And in the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name." So each woman took their turn and went unto the king. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. I just always found that interesting because, you know, when they were going to go into the king, they could request, "What is it that you want?" And you can have it. And I don't know, I guess it could have been a fancy dress, a fancy piece of jewelry, a hair ribbon, whatever they asked for, they got. But it says that Esther didn't have to ask for anything further. No fancy dress, no fancy jewelry, no fancy shoes. She just went with what she had. And you would think that the odds were now not in her favor. She didn't take anything special. But it says that Esther obtained favor in the sight of all men that looked upon her. And she found favor in the eyes of the king. And she became the next queen. Notice verse 17, "And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins." And can I just say this, that may sound very romantic, but for most women, and I say this for the benefit of us men, for most women, that would not be enough to cause them to be putty in your hands, to tell them that they're better than all the rest. You see, they want to be the only, the one and only, the apple of your eye, the only one that you love, the only one that you care about, the only one you want to be with. They don't want to be better, they want to be it. But again, this just explains to us that God is working providentially. It says, "Then the king made a great feast," verse 18, "unto all the princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the province, gave gifts according to the state of the king, And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. I do have an outline. I haven't necessarily given it to you for this particular message. A pageant for King Ahasuerus. A plan for King Ahasuerus, and I haven't talked about that yet, but I will in just a moment. And then a plot on King Ahasuerus' life. And I'll talk about that as we look at the last few verses of the chapter. But first of all, some of the information I have here in my notes relates to secular accounts of history. And there is a lot of history, secular history, that's been written, not just about Babylon, but about the Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire and the Roman Empire. And I think most of us understand that when you look at the prophecies of the book of Daniel, God prophesied that there would be those four great empires. You would have the Babylonian Empire, followed by the Persians and the Medes, then the Grecians, and then the Romans. And he even talks about a fifth, revised, if you will, Roman Empire that I believe is still yet to come. And the book of Daniel prophesied of these things. Well, as you read secular history, you see some of the events that allowed this to take place, and I believe it was God working providentially. You see, some people think that the feast that we looked at in chapter number 1 was a 180-day feast preparing the Persian Empire to attack the Greeks. Because history records that the king of the Persian Empire took 100,000 troops, and most likely, or some think that it was this particular king, Ahasuerus, that he took 100,000 troops in ships and sailed towards Greece. Now, some of the ships were destroyed by storms throughout their voyage, but still there was tens of thousands from the armies of Persia that landed on the shores of Greece. Of course, they knew that the Persians were coming, and so what the Spartans did was sent 300 brave men to meet the army of the Persians on a pass near Mount Thermopylae. And these 300 men fought off the armies of Persia for over 24 hours. I don't think the intent was ever that these 300 could defeat all the armies of Persia. But they fought long enough, and they fought brave enough, that the people of Athens and the Grecian armies could retreat to safety. Now, history says that the people of Greece retreated to the island of Salamis. I'm not sure if that's how you pronounce it, but knowing this, the Persian troops followed them in their boats. However, the Greeks and their fighting boats had mastered ramming other boats, and so they rammed the boats of the Persians, which meant that they eventually left, that is, the Persian Empire left in defeat. And many people see these events taking place before the beauty pageant that's recorded in chapter number 2. But again, the reason I point this out is because I believe it demonstrates to us how God providentially works in the lives of nations to bring about His will. God had already predicted that that great empire that would follow the Persian Empire was that of Greece. And these events that I just referenced are some of the events that led to Greek gaining reign and preeminence over the Persian Empire. I believe it was God that spared them on that day so that His will would be fulfilled. And you say, well, why was it His will that the Grecians then take control. Well, I believe that it set the stage for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in many respects, but if we have time, I'll talk about that at a later time. But here in the last few verses of chapter number 2, God relates to us something that happens with Mordecai. And again in verse 20 it says that Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. And that's the same thing that's said back in verse number 10. And God says this for a reason. We might think it's an insignificant detail, but if we pay attention to it, it's going to become important later on in the book and be used by God to deliver his people. In those days, it says in verse 21, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And Mordecai, as it says in verse 22, was made known of this. He heard their whisperings and how they wanted to plot to kill the king. And so Mordecai, as it says in verse 22, told it to Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. She didn't just go to the king, but she said, Mordecai has uncovered a plot of two individuals to kill you. And as we'll see later on in the book, those events that transpire in the kingdom, they were all recorded. All recorded and written down. And those of you that are familiar with the book of Esther, you realize that there's going to be a night where King Ahasuerus cannot sleep. And when he can't sleep, and he wants something to put him to sleep, he says, well, get somebody to read unto me, you know, the historical accounts of the Persian Empire. I mean, that stuff's so boring, surely it will make me go to sleep. But they begin reading, and you know what they read about? They read about this incident right here. The king hears about how Mordecai, and he's reminded of what Mordecai did to save his life, because that's what ends up happening. These two men plotting to kill the king are hanged, and King Ahasuerus is safe. But it was all because of Mordecai. But you know, here in chapter 2, there's nothing recorded in regards to being done for Mordecai for his good deed. He's not rewarded. He's not blessed. The king bestows nothing upon him. And when the king is having those historical counts read to him, it occurs to him, was anything ever done for Mordecai? And the servants say, no, nothing was ever done for him. And that again is going to play a key role in God delivering his people. And what you can take away from this, because you know, sometimes your good deeds are not rewarded initially. Sometimes they appear to go unnoticed. But you know what? One day, God is going to take note of those things. And He's going to reward you. And the reward down the road is going to end up being much greater than anything that you could have received right now. So don't become discouraged when sometimes your good deeds go unnoticed and unrewarded. Because God notices and He writes them all down. And one day they're going to be brought out again. You remember when we're judged, it says that the books are going to be opened. It doesn't just say the book is going to be opened, but the books. And some understand that to mean the 66 books of the Bible. But I'm of the opinion there's going to be some other books that are brought out. And the books where all of our deeds are recorded will be brought out. And God will say, you know, Brother Smith, Sister Smith, they never received any reward for that. Look what they did in the closet, in the hiding, where no one could see. He said, but I noticed it. And he'll reward you for it. So don't be discouraged if you don't get your blessings in this life. Because it's much more important that you get them in the next. But just understand, in all these circumstances, in Esther becoming queen, in her not making known her ethnic background, in Mordecai discovering this plot to kill the king and sparing his life, it's all God setting the stage for how he's going to deliver his people off in the future. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the wonderful things that we can learn from it. And Lord, it certainly doesn't seem like you're on the throne when we read the contents of chapter 1 and chapter number 2. Lord, we see a Gentile king reigning. We see a rebellious queen. We see Gentile princes being the counselors of the day. We see an emphasis on outward beauty rather than the inward man. And Lord, we even see a man here who performs a good deed, and it apparently goes unnoticed, but certainly goes unrewarded for the time being. Lord, none of these circumstances point to the fact that you're on the throne and you're in control. But Lord, we haven't read the last chapter yet in our study. And once we come to those last chapters, we'll see that you were in control the entire time. And God, help us to realize that you're in control in our lives and that you're in control in this world. And no matter how chaotic it gets, might we just trust in thee. So God, use the message tonight to encourage your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn 393, Where He Leads Me.